All right. John, thank you so much. John Wilford's done all of this, and we appreciate it. Yeah, give him a hand. That's good. Yeah, thank you, John. So how many of you consider yourselves to be optimists? All right, let me see the hands. Come on. All right, so what are the rest of you, okay? Pessimist? I have a glass of water here, okay? Now, the optimist says that it's what? Half full. The pessimist says what? It's half empty. That's right. The realist says it's a glass, or in this case, it's plastic. Now, the capitalist would say, man, if I could bottle that and sell it, I'd make $1 million, right? The communist says that's everybody's cup and everybody gets a sip of it equally, okay? Appropriate for our day, the conspiracist says, I ain't drinking that water. The government's put something in it to make me sick so they can keep track of me. So I don't have anything to do with it. But optimism is something that is a good characteristic to have. This morning, Amanda was here. The Dodsons were here. It's good to see you guys. Amanda is about to graduate. So we congratulated her. Everybody screamed and hollered, yay, Amanda. And then she said, well, I've got one more test tomorrow. I was, oh, man, we pull it all back. We take it back. But being the ever-eternal optimist, it's like, I'm sure she'll do well. Richard said that. I'm sure she'll do well on that test, okay? Now, he's counting on the fact that she knows the subject, that she studied it, and that she'll do well on that test. He's counting on the circumstances to come together in her case so that she'll pass that test. Now, she's carrying a strong F into that final. I don't know. You know, there may be something needed there besides just doing well on that final. So an optimist is hopeful that circumstances are going to work out. That's not the kind of optimism that the Bible talks about. That's not the kind of hope that the Bible communicates to us. That's not what the psalmist is talking about in Psalm 130. And in Psalm 130, there's actually two words in this psalm that are translated the same way in our language. Sometimes they're translated hope, sometimes they're translated to wait. But the idea behind one word is just what we would think. It's just waiting. It's the word that's used in Genesis 8 when Noah was waiting on the dove to come back. Remember? He was waiting on the earth to dry out after the flood. That's one word that's used for waiting. The other word that's used for waiting comes from a word that actually is for string or for rope. And the idea is that when you pull that string, when you pull that rope, there's tension there. And that tension that's in that pulling is used to describe the other kind of waiting that we're talking about. Anticipation, if you will. That's the word that's used when Isaiah tells us that those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. So the Hebrew uses both of those words to describe waiting. And when we look at this psalm, we're going to see that a biblical expectation, a biblical hope, a biblical confidence has absolutely nothing to do with our circumstances. It has everything to do with God. In fact, what you see quite often in the Old Testament, and really in the New, is that those who are hopeful, they have no confidence that the circumstances are going to change. In fact, sometimes they say they know those circumstances are not going to change. But they still are hopeful because their hope and their confidence is based in a person, not on what might or might not happen. And it's critically important that we see that. It's based on God's faithfulness in the past and that God's character is solid enough that we can trust him today and tomorrow. And that's what the psalmist talks about. Now, Psalm 130 is a psalm of ascent, okay? So what that means is that the Hebrew children, the Israelites, as they were making their way to Jerusalem for the feast that God had commanded them to celebrate, they sang or recited different psalms. In the Old Testament book of Psalms, there's probably from about 120 to 134. All of those in there are psalms of ascent, and then there's others in there as well. But just like we've seen in the psalms of lament, there's some of those same themes, you know, that God, I need you to turn my heart toward you. even as I'm going to church. Because I'm going to worship this morning, Lord, and circumstances surrounding my situation, they're tough. The circumstances surrounding my situation are very difficult. And if they're not really difficult for me, Lord, I know that there's a lot of people around me that are going through really difficult, hard times. And so, God, we need you to turn our heart toward you. We need you to remind us of who you are, of your promises. We need you to fill our hearts with a desire to worship. Because, God, if I'm just looking around me, I'm not too sure. In fact, if I know your word says you love me, but if I were to measure that love by what I see happening to people that I know or love, or people around this world that your word says you care about, then I might begin to doubt. I might begin to doubt your goodness. I might begin to doubt your intentions. But so this psalm is a psalm of a journey, okay? We're on our way someplace. And Psalm 130, for those of us who have trusted in Christ, and we just sang that in that song, we are trusting that God is faithful and caring toward us. In the Old Testament, they were looking forward to something. Well, we do too, right? But we also look back to something. Our hope and our confidence is based on the God who keeps his word. And he promised us that he would give a Redeemer and a Messiah who would take sin on his shoulders and pay the debt and defeat that through resurrection, that he would not see corruption, and that he reigns, right? Amen? You can actually shout it out here, okay? Amen? Amen. That's right. You can shout it out here. And you can shout it inside too, you know. Now, I'm not sure when, okay? Let me just throw that in there right now. I know there's been a lot of things going on in the courts the last couple of days as far as how churches can meet or cannot meet and that kind of thing. And as the elders, as we've been working through, you know, how to pray through this and how to plan through this and how to lead our church through this, our initial intention was that we would meet outside at least 2 weeks before we went inside. And we're still not sure what that inside's going to look like, okay? I mean, we really don't know. We just don't know how many we're going to gather in that room. We kind of have an idea. And either way, it's going to take at least 2 services, okay? Now, I'm not sure, we're not sure when. I know there's a restraining order in place on what the governor has said, and that legally we could probably be inside next week, okay? We'll see, all right? We'll pray through that this week. Just be ready, okay? Be ready, all right? We'll find out one way or another. Either way, whether it's inside or outside, we need God to prepare our hearts together in that place. We've been anticipating coming together. We've wanted to be together. I want a hug, you know? Honestly, I want a hug more than I'm concerned about getting sick, if you want to know the truth, all right? That's just me, okay? But in the Bible, hope-filled people aren't filled with confidence in their circumstances. They're filled with confidence in God. Look at verse 1 of the text. I cry out of the depths, I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. We are in a difficult circumstance today in our community, in our country, and in our world, simply because we live in a fallen, broken world where viruses exist, okay? It's nobody's fault. I don't believe it is. I think we have viruses because we live in a fallen world. And God, by his mercy, has allowed some of those viruses to be good for us. You know, we need those things to have our immunity built up. So some things happen just because of the world that we live in. Bad things happen because we live in a broken, hurting world. Sometimes people's circumstances are bad because they've made bad choices. They've rebelled and they've sinned, and there's consequences to those seeds that are sown that way. And some people are suffering and hurting because of circumstances not in their control, but because of something that somebody else did, because of their rebellion and their sin and their poor choices. So regardless of whether it's our fault, somebody else's fault, or nobody's fault, simply because the world is broken, we recognize that there are times when we feel mired down. Here's how David put it in Psalm 69. Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink deep in mire, and there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters, and the flood sweeps over me. I am weary with crying out. My throat is parched. My eyes grow dim from waiting on God. So sometimes that's just the place where we're at. And sometimes that it has nothing to do with COVID. It has nothing to do with necessary. Sometimes we're just in a dark place in our soul. And we cry out. The scriptures tell us that it's okay to cry out. Cry out in the right direction. Jeremiah said, I call on your name, O Lord, from the depths of the pit. And here's what he says next. You heard my plea. Do not close your ear to my cry for help. You came near when I called on you. You said, do not fear. I cry for mercy as I wait for the Lord. And we've already seen in the Psalms of Lament that this is a cry of humility. God, I can't dig myself out of this. I can't swim out of it. I can't walk out of it. I can't church my way out of it. I really can't even pray my way out of it. I need you, God, to reach down and pull me up. God, I need you to draw me up. And I believe with all my heart that one of God's purposes and intentions in this pandemic is that humanity would cry out to him. We're not waiting on a vaccine. We're not waiting for herd immunity. We need God. And God wants us to call out to him. I cry for mercy as I wait on the Lord. Look at verse 3. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. What the psalmist says here is, Lord, if you should mark iniquities, who could stand? Lord, if you keep a log, if you keep a record, and his word says he does, then we're in a mess, if that's all there is to it. If God is keeping a record, keeping a ledger, that's literally what that word stands for, kind of an accounting term, then no one stands a chance. No one can even stand, he says. Nahum, the prophet, said, who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire. So the psalmist says, Lord, if you mark our iniquities, if you keep a record of them, then who can stand? But, he says, with you there is forgiveness. And our cries for mercy depend on God's willingness to hear and God's willingness to do something about it. You see, this cry for mercy is not dependent upon circumstances. He's in the mire. He has a deep, deep need. And he's calling on God based on his circumstances. We cry for mercy, and our need for mercy goes beyond a virus. Do we get it, church? The need of the people around us goes deeper than something a vaccine out of a needle can fix. The need around us here in this psalm has nothing to do with our circumstances. It has to do with our heart. And that's the need that the psalmist recognizes here. And that deep need, our deepest need for reconciliation with God, is met because God is a reconciling God, right? It's his character that draws us to him because he is at work doing that. And this forgiveness springs from his character, his holiness, his faithfulness to his word, his covenant love, his abundant mercy. When God was describing his name to Moses, he used that term, I am merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. That is his name. And our deepest need flows from that character in him. He says in Deuteronomy 4, but from there, and from there he's talking about from exile because of their sin. The circumstances of God's people, God said, will be terrible. And it will be because of your choices, because of your rebellion. And he said, you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you search after him with all your heart and with all your soul. He says, when you are in tribulation, you will return to the Lord your God and obey his voice. For the Lord your God is a merciful God. Daniel said the same thing in Daniel 9 as he's praying this beautiful prayer of confession. He says, to us, O Lord, belongs shame. To us, O Lord, our kings, to our princes and our fathers, because we have sinned against you. That's humility. That's recognizing that we are broken. And then he calls out to the Lord, Lord, to the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness because we have rebelled against him. There is forgiveness. There's mercy as we cry out for it. And then he says, there is forgiveness that you may be feared. That is weird. How do those go together? Forgiveness and fear? What are you afraid of? Now, think about it for a second. We've talked about this every week that we've gathered online. The fear is, you can taste it in the air around us. You see it in people's eyes. if they were willing to look at you, and many are not. Maybe if I look at you, I'm going to catch something. We're afraid of spiders. We're afraid of snakes. We're afraid of dentists sometimes. We're afraid of elevators. We're afraid of stairwells. We're afraid of, my granddad used to say he knew people that were afraid of work. That may be true. We're afraid of getting sick. We're afraid of dying. Sometimes even more so, we're afraid that somebody we love might get sick and die. We're afraid of being alone. How does forgiveness and fear go together? What does it mean when the psalmist says, "With you there is forgiveness that you may be feared"? Over and over and over and over, and I could say that about 40 times, you'll see in the scriptures the blessing, the goodness of fear. Psalm 110 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." Job says that fear of the Lord is wisdom. Okay? Proverbs says the fear of the Lord is the fountain of life. And then later on says the fear of the Lord leads to life. Psalm 103 says, "As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him." Psalm 103 also says, "The steadfast Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon those who fear him." What does that mean to fear God? What does it mean to fear him? Jesus would say later on in the New Testament that we don't need to be afraid of the one who can kill the body. We need to be afraid of the one who has control over our soul, who can destroy the soul, bring judgment on the soul. And so, fear of God, here's what I understand this to mean when it talks about forgiveness leads to fear. The fear of God means that we live and we think and we speak and we act in a way that's constantly aware that God is holy and I'm not. That God is strong and I am weak. That God is all-providing and I am completely dependent. That God is self-sufficient and I am not. And there's a constant awareness that I'm utterly depending on Him, and that even though I have rebelled against Him, even though I ran from Him, even though at some point in time in my life I cursed his name, he still loved me. Not because he had to, but because that's his character. And that should cause me to reverence him, to stand in awe of him. That kind of fear is the opposite of presumption. That kind of fear is the opposite of pride. That kind of fear is the opposite of self-righteousness and self-dependence. The scriptures tell us that God is our Heavenly Father and He dances over us with delight. Now just picture that for a second. He is our Father who loves us and dances over us with delight. Daniel and Kaylin, congratulations. What kind of delight have you felt as you held that baby in your arms? That delight describes God. But God is also the God of Isaiah chapter 6, who dwells in inapproachable light. And when Isaiah was given a glimpse of that light supernaturally, he prayed, "Woe is me, for I am undone." Literally, I am crushed. The smoke filled the temple. The presence of God shook the foundations of the earth. Hebrews says, our God is a consuming fire. He is loving and he is fearsome. He is holy, and He is gracious. And we cannot, we must not, for the sake of our souls, miss either one of those, okay? We cannot miss either one of those. Andrew Dyke, in his book Young Ant Tiger, says that our tendency is to shrink God down to our size. We try to tame Him, okay? We try to dismiss His holiness, or we try to humanize His love. You see that? We try to tame Him. Here's what he says. We take the infinite divine love described in Scripture and we place limits on it. We make it reasonable. We project our own faltering brand of affections heavenward and assume God's love is as flawed as ours. Even as we pay lip service to God's boundless mercy, we tabulate shortcomings and we wonder whether we've exhausted his grace. Forgiveness leads to fear, because the one who has the power to forgive, the only one who has the authority to forgive, is extending that forgiveness to us, and we will not take that for granted. Those who see what that forgiveness cost as we look at Jesus hanging on the cross, oh, we would never take that lightly. We would never sashay into his presence like we're walking into a coffee shop when we recognize him. Forgiveness is an act of God that reveals his incomparable greatness and his majesty. He is transcendent beyond anything we can imagine. Yet he is, the Bible says, what we call immanent. He's here. He's here with us. He decided to come and take up residence among us. That's his amazing love. I got this illustration from Dyke's book, and so I got curious and I went online and I watched an episode of Undercover Boss. Anybody ever watched Undercover Boss? Now, the one I picked out, I was lazy. I didn't want to watch a bunch of them. I just went to a list of the best ones, in somebody's opinion, and I went to one of those. And it was the one where Paul D'Amico, who is the president and CEO of Moe's. Welcome to Moe's! You know Moe's? Okay. So he goes in. He drew a tattoo on his arm. He wears a hairpiece because he's bald. He goes in disguise into one of his restaurants. And he applies for a job. Well, he actually comes in under the guise that he's doing a TV reality show. He's trying to win money to open a restaurant. He wants to learn about restaurants. So he comes in the door, and he comes under the tutelage, under the training of the people in that store. Okay, the line boss teaches him how to make guac. You know, the service manager teaches him how to run the cash register and say, "Welcome to Moe's," real loud. A young guy who's really struggling in his life takes him out and back and shows him how to work through all the recipes and do it exactly the way he's supposed to. There's a manager there who's just a jerk, who speaks down to people, who condescends people. He's just nasty all the time. Well, here's the owner of the company observing all of this incognito, you know. And it's the coolest thing. At the end, he reveals himself. He calls them into this office. They think they're there for some other reason, and he reveals himself. Some are ecstatic. That jerk manager, oh my word, you ought to see his reaction when he realizes who it is he's been treating so poorly. But here's the deal. That owner, that boss, comes into that place in disguise, and he begins to meet with them, and to some he extends rewards. To others he extends rebuke. To all of them, he extends grace and opportunities to improve themselves and opportunities for things to go better. And I think about that. This is the gospel. That's the gospel. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And he demonstrated the righteousness of God. He demonstrated the holiness of God. He demonstrated the power of God. And very, very few people saw it unless God had opened their eyes to see it. Ephesians 2 says, "God being rich in mercy with this great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace we have been saved." Jesus said in Mark, "I came not to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many." D'Amico could give $10,000 to someone for a college education, but he could not redeem their life. Jesus came to do that. So, that God is forgiving and fearsome, church, that ought to impact the way we live. Because here's what happens. If we negate the holiness of God and diminish it, then we negate holiness in our lives. And it's not that significant to us. If we overemphasize the love of God to the cost of his holiness, then we can be the most loving and nicest people in the world, but there's no foundation to it. Or if we overemphasize the holiness of God without the love, all we're doing is walking around with our checklist, checking people off, measuring them, judging them, determining how they stand up against our standard of righteousness. God is holy and loving. And when we recognize that, that characteristic becomes a part of who we are too. Holy and loving. We practical personal holiness. We practice that because he's holy. We love and forgive because he is loving and forgiving. And that's how this works. That's how this works. There is a ledger, church. He is keeping a record. But he has also then taken that record. And for those who put their faith and trust in Jesus, put that record on him. And taken his righteousness, his holiness, and ledgered that to our account. Forgiveness and fear, they do go together. If you have been forgiven, fear should be a characteristic of your life, a holy reverence and fear of God. And that's being overflowing into your heart from that heart of forgiveness that he offers. Third thing, I am hopeful as I wait on the Lord. Look at verses 5 and 6. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen in the morning, more than watchmen in the morning. Again, biblical waiting, biblical hope has nothing to do with circumstances. It doesn't depend on the odds. Every ticket for all those people that I stand behind, every time I go into a convenience store, I just time it so that everybody in front of me is buying a lottery ticket. That's because there's so much character in me that needs to be developed. And God wants to develop that character as I stand in line, waiting and waiting and waiting. Okay? And they make their decision based on the odds. That is not biblical waiting. That is not biblical hope. When we meet a God, like Psalm 130 talks about, that is all holy, all righteous, all knowing, and all forgiving, there's no other response appropriate than to just come to before him and wait on him. Look to him expectantly. Just trusting him. If we've tasted and seen that he is good, we're waiting for more, right? That's what we're waiting on. And we're asking for more. And we're making space in our lives and in our days so that we get more of him. And this side of heaven, all right, this side of heaven, we will always be waiting. That's the picture. That's the promise of Scripture. We're waiting for God's wisdom to make the right decision. We're waiting for God's strength to deal with the situation. We're waiting for God's reconciliation and forgiveness so that we can forgive and continue in a relationship. We're waiting on him to make things right around us. We're waiting on him to make us more holy, to make us more like Christ. We're waiting on him to recreate the world. We're doing what Paul says in Romans 8, the whole world is doing right now. It's groaning. Oh, God. Remember, that string is stretched. There's a tension there. Oh, God, we need you to fix this. We're waiting. What does it mean to wait like a watchman waiting on the wall? I used to work at a plant that my dad was the manager of up in Boone, IRC. There was a man there who was the watchman. I thought, that's got to be the most boring job in the world. Mr. Watson was his name. And Mr. Watson would sit in this little bitty booth and all these people driving into the plant, you know, and I'm not sure what he did other than go, you know. He just waved as you went in, you know. Maybe he knew not to wave at, but I'm not sure, because all I ever saw him do was just wave. So, and then he carried this round thing. I never understood what this thing was, but once an hour, he'd leave that booth and he would walk through the plant. And at certain checkpoints, he would click a little button on that thing on his hip. I still don't know what that thing was. I thought, that's the most boring thing. I can't imagine sitting in that booth waving at people and then walking around the plant, clicking this thing off. Is that what a watchman does? Is that watchman on the wall waiting for the dawn? It's repeated twice. Remember in the Hebrew, if you repeat something twice, it's a big deal. What are they so anticipatory of? What is it that's happening? My understanding of that watching and waiting, I like the vision that I get when I think about Lord of the Rings in Two Towers. You remember at the end of that episode? They're being attacked, you know. They're just being hordes and hordes of Isengard are coming from Sauron, and they're in that castle, and they're up in that tower, and man, things look bad. I mean, they don't just look bad; they are bad. Okay, they are bad. Things are not good. And Gimli, you know, the little warrior, looks up and he says, "Oh, the sun is rising." Did you like that? Sounded like him, didn't it? That's the first time I've ever done that. The sun is rising. And Aragorn remembers. He looks to the window and sees the sun coming in. And he remembers Gandalf's words. Gandalf had said, look to my coming at first light. On the fifth day, at dawn, look to the east. And the sun comes up in the glory of that white robe and that white stallion. Anyway, there's just an anticipation. There's a need there that's yearning and waiting, tension, waiting for the dawn to break and the danger of the dark to be over. And that's what the psalmist is talking about. And he says, I'm waiting on you. And he says, I'm waiting on the word of the Lord. That's it. We are waiting and trusting that God is going to be faithful to his word. He is going to do what he said. And until we see the full completion of it in glory, there's always this sense of anticipation. That anticipation is not worry, it's just confidence. And there's always a tension, right? But that tension is not stress. I'm not stressed out over whether God is going to change his mind about something. That is not what God's fear of God is, okay? Understand that. The fear of God is not that he's at some point in time going to reach his breaking point and let the hammer fall. Oh, I've messed up this time. No, that's not what fear of him is. It's trusting in his word. It's knowing that my thoughts are not his thoughts. He says so in Isaiah 55. It's recognizing that my ways are not his way. He says so. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are his ways higher than mine. I don't understand my circumstances. I don't understand all the reasons for a pandemic. I don't understand why I lost my job. I don't understand why my wife is sick. I don't know all the whys. But I'm trusting in the who, and I'm trusting in his word. Because he says, as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return from the earth without accomplishing their purpose. He says, bringing forth and sprouting, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater. It's the whole cycle of life that God is promising that his word will accomplish in our lives. Seeds, sprouts, plants, fruit, rooted life in his word. That's what he promises. So shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. I cry out as I wait for the Lord. I'm forgiven and I'm fearful as I wait for the Lord. I'm hopeful, hoping in his word. And finally, look at verse 7. I rejoice in his salvation as I wait for the Lord. O Israel, he says, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him there is plentiful redemption. How much? Plentiful. How much? Bunches. How much is a bunch? All we need. Whatever the need. With him there is plentiful redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all of his iniquities. And in this verse, both of those words, I wait for the Lord, like Moses waited. And I wait for the Lord in tension with that string weighing. We're groaning under it, God. We're groaning. We need it. It's that kind of waiting. There's an anticipation there. Israel, wait for God. Church, wait for him until Jesus comes back. You know what we're doing? Waiting. We're waiting. We're waiting. And as we wait, there's a world around us that's groaning. There's people around us that are groaning. And even church, if we're not groaning because of our own situation, we ought to be groaning for the situation of those around us. Do we see that? That God, who is fearsome and holy, came to live among us to take our pain, our burden, and that incarnational love is what he calls us as his church to be and do. To go out into that groaning and trudge right into the middle of it confidently based on his grace. You say, well, Gerald, there's suffering out there. That's right. There's sickness out there. You better believe it. It was something else before COVID and it'll be something else afterwards. Man, there's people out there. Do you know how bad they stink? Yes, I do. They don't look like me, Gerald. They don't look like me. Yes. And Jesus left the glory of heaven, took on humanity, and came to serve as a slave those who were ugly and stinking and rebellious and sick and headed for hell. And he took that upon himself. And we rejoice in that salvation that he has called us to. He, hope in the Lord. There is covenant love, steadfast love, hesed love there. Sealed with the sacrifice. Absolutely. And what was shed there, the blood that was shed, was plentiful to redeem us, to purchase us out of our slavery. And he will redeem his people. He will redeem his church, verse 8 says. It's all on God. It's all on him. The intention, the plan, the purpose, the price. He did it all for us. And those who trust in him by faith have that hope and that confidence. And church, this is why it's a psalm of ascent. That this truth should compel us, draw us to worship, draw us into his throne of grace and mercy, and to rest in the reality of the salvation that we have in Christ. Paul says in Romans chapter 5 that that kind of hope will never be disappointed. That kind of hope will never put us to shame. Right? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the hope that we have in Christ. We thank you that circumstances come into our lives, Lord, to grow us in our likeness of Christ, to grow our hope, so that that hope's root is deep, so that the fruit of that hope is spread out for many to see it, and we have opportunity to tell people why we're so hopeful, that it's because of our living, reigning Savior. Father, everybody that's here today, we might assume, has trusted in you. That, Lord, that ledger of sin has been blotted out by the blood of Christ. But God, I can't assume that. And I pray that today, Lord, if someone recognizes the burden of that guilt, recognizes that that accounting is still in place, that they would trust in the blood of Jesus, that they would trust in Christ, turn from their sin and turn to you, Lord, for forgiveness. Repent of that sin and trust you. And Lord, that your church today would rejoice in the love that you poured out on us, and the joy of your salvation would be ours. We pray that, Lord, in Christ's name. Amen.